then I'll get right into the sermon. What I'd like to do to start out, I'd like for us to close our eyes for a moment and imagine yourself walking through the door of a bakery. What's the first thing that you notice? It's that delicious, pleasant smell that comes to greet you. All those delicious baked goods, they're wonderful. So I'd like to ask, did anyone have a negative thought or feeling when I mentioned bakery? Probably not. Unless, of course, maybe you're on a diet, so you have a little reservation about going in there. But most people, the smell of a bakery is a very pleasing aroma. I know it pleases me. Smells can affect how we feel. A pleasant aroma, like a bakery or a good meal, it gives us a pleasant feeling. On the other hand, an obnoxious odor does just the opposite. Oftentimes, our particular smell will jog our memory about an event that took place in our past. When I smell apples, I think of autumn and cutting wood, the time that apples ripened on the trees. I also think about my grandmother's house. She had an apple tree in her backyard, and she stored the apples on her back porch. It was an enclosed back porch. Her back porch always smelled like apples. I don't know if I remember this right, but it seems like it doesn't matter what time of the year, her porch always smelled like apples. I don't even see how that's possible, but that's how I remember it. And that's how it affects me. Certain smells remind us of certain places we've been and people we were with. The smell of cutting oil reminds me of some of the jobs I've been on and some of the people I work with, because we use cutting oil at work to thread conduit. Sometimes smells are repulsive. Rotten eggs, for example. Horrible smell. Decomposing flesh. I remember once when I was younger, I believe I was in high school, one of our neighbors had an algae problem in their pond. So they put this substance in to kill the algae. I really don't know how the algae fared, but it killed every fish in that pond. And they went around with a rowboat and loaded the dead fish in that rowboat and then took it to what was then a dump, which I passed every time I rode my bike to my friend's house. And the smell just stayed quite a long time, and it was awful, rotting fish. So because of this association between smell and feeling, we're all very careful to use good hygiene so that we don't cause offense. No one wants to be remembered for smelling offensive. That can have a tendency to stay with somebody. I had another friend in high school, rode the bus together. I don't remember when, but at some point in his school career, either going to the bus stop or at the bus stop, there was some sort of altercation with a skunk. And he got on the bus, and he smelled like skunk, and he was known as Skunk until we graduated. I never called him that, but there were plenty who did. You know, the desire to avoid causing offense by obnoxious odors, that's a very effective marketing approach to sell products, mostly because it's true. The global deodorant industry in 2021 was an $80 billion industry. Mouthwash, $2.6 billion. Fragrance, $33.69 billion. So we easily spend over $100 billion annually to basically smell good that we don't offend other people. Frankly, I see that as a good thing, but I'm trying to make a point here. We're very careful to ensure we aren't offensive to others because of the way we smell. Are we just as careful not to cause offense by what we do or say? Now, this connection between feeling and smell appears throughout the Bible. Often the Bible will illustrate how someone is perceived or how they're affecting someone else or others by a smell. It can be either good or it can be bad. Today I want to examine God's Word to try to appreciate from a different perspective than what we're accustomed to, how to have a right relationship with each other, toward God, and toward those in the world. And to do that, I'd like to begin in Genesis 34. Genesis 34 begins with the story of Dinah and Shechem. Dinah was Jacob's daughter. She had a couple of brothers. Doesn't really say a whole lot about her feelings throughout this whole episode. We don't know if she had feelings for Shechem, but, you know, things were way different back then as far as women and rights. Long story short, though, they got together, and she was no longer a virgin. And this was very upsetting to her brothers. And her brothers told Shechem and his father, "Hey, no worries. We can remedy the situation. What you guys have to do, you all have to be circumcised, and then he can have Dinah, our sister, and all is well." Unfortunately, they were being duplicitous. They weren't being truthful. They waited till they were circumcised. When they were incapacitated, they killed them. They killed them all. Jacob, their father, was very upset. In verse 30 of chapter 34, "Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi," her brothers, "you have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." The word there, obnoxious, is the Hebrew word ba'ash. Ba'ash. Here's what it means. It means to stink, to be offensive, to be repulsive. It denotes a bad physical smell. New Living Translation renders this, "Afterwards, Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have ruined me. You've made me stink among all the people of this land, among all the Canaanites and Perizzites. We are so few that they will join forces and crush us. I will be ruined and my entire household will be wiped out.'" Now, Jacob did not literally smell bad. We're probably, he didn't actually smell bad, but his neighbors perceived him in the same manner as if he did. He was like persona non grata, you know, "Stay away from us. We don't want you around." Now, this concept is not completely foreign to us. We're all probably familiar with the phrase that fill in the blank, this or that experience left a bad taste in our mouth. You ever hear that one? I think probably most of us did. It means an experience left me feeling bad or disgusted. Doesn't literally mean we have a bad taste in our mouth. It's just an expression or a metaphor to illustrate how we feel after a certain situation. The only exception is if the event that made us feel bad or disgusted was in fact a meal, then it would leave a literal bad taste in our mouth. But otherwise, it's just an expression. Let's look at Exodus 5:21, because this is another example where Moses was going to go to Pharaoh, and he was going to talk to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go. You know, we want to go out into the wilderness and celebrate a feast." So he went to Pharaoh, and obviously Pharaoh's reaction was not very positive. Pharaoh's reaction was, "Look, if you guys got time to think about all this feasting stuff, then you have way too much time on your hands. we're not going to provide the stubble for you to make brick anymore. You're going to have to provide your own, which obviously the elders of Israel did not really appreciate that very much. And in verse 21 of Exodus 5, they said to him, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." Now, the New Living Translation translates this: "The foreman said to them, 'May the Lord judge and punish you for making us stink before Pharaoh and his officials. You have put a sword in their hands, an excuse to kill us.'" So they used the same expression because they were odious in the sight of the Egyptians. Their relationship wasn't the same. It had deteriorated. It went bad. Now, God also uses this same idiom in Leviticus 26. While communicating some of the curses Israel could expect if they did not obey his voice and follow his teachings. And he's going through various aspects of these things that would happen to them. And in verse 31 of Leviticus 26, he says, "I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas." Well, what does that mean? God would not smell the fragrance of their sweet aromas. What's he talking about here? Well, Brenton's translation of the Septuagint renders it, "And I will lay your cities waste, I will make your sanctuaries desolate, I will not smell the savor of your sacrifices." It's the sacrifices he's talking about here. The sacrifices are known often as providing a sweet aroma or a sweet savor to God. And because of their unwillingness to obey him, he wasn't going to accept their sacrifices. The first place we see this expression, a sacrifice being a sweet savor, is in Genesis 8:20. Of course, this is after the flood. Noah comes to dry land, and he builds an altar, and he offers, well, just read it. Genesis 8, beginning in verse 20, said that Noah built an altar to the Lord. He took of every clean animal, every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done." So the question is, why would the aroma of meat burning on the altar have affected God so profoundly that he decided never again to curse the ground for man's sake? I mean, I understand why I'm pleased with meat cooking. Smells good and is very appetizing. But why God? God doesn't eat. He doesn't need to eat. Why would that be so? Well, it was the act of offering sacrifice that was significant here. That was the sweet savor, the act of offering sacrifice. Now, I also believe that by offering only those animals and birds God deemed clean, it showed a willingness by Noah to worship God on God's terms. He took only of the clean animals, the animals acceptable for sacrifice, and he offered those. He didn't go out on his own and say, "Well, I think this would make a nice offering." No, he did it by God. And that's part of what being a sweet savor is. That's part of what made offerings a sweet savor. Because Israel, later on, would do it the same way, the way God wanted it done. The way God, according to what God, not man, wants. Now, I also think a strong case could be made for these clean offerings pointing to the sacrifice of the one and only sacrifice that God would accept. And of course, we know that Christ's perfect sacrifice was the only bloodshed that could actually remove sin. So these were looking forward to Christ too, Christ offering himself. And that was also a sweet savor to God. The whole aspect of the thing, that was Hebrews 10:4 that actually says that. And God was pleased to include this idea in the sacrificial system. Now, we saw that God was pleased with burnt offerings as a sweet aroma. It was also true with the grain offerings, as well as the showbread, also known as the bread of the presence. And to help us and Israel understand how God felt about that, he instructed them to include frankincense in their offering. There was frankincense on the grain offering. There was also frankincense sprinkled on the showbread because it smelled good. It was an object lesson, per se, for Israel to understand that God is pleased with this. It's a pleasing aroma to God. I'll just read in Leviticus 2, beginning in verse 11. No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire. If we drop down to 15, he says, and you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. He also instructed them to put salt on it to remind them of the salt of the covenant. So all these things were learning experiences and object lessons for Israel to understand the importance God placed on these things, which reflected, or was meant to reflect, Israel's attitude of obedience. So in Exodus 30, it goes through the various sacrifices. God is very specific about how sacrifices were to be offered. You know, people who deviated from that, did not end well for them. He was very serious about it, and the reason was because it illustrated something for them and for us. The incense to be used in the holy place on the altar of incense in front of the veil, that was to be prepared in a very specific manner because it was representative of something far greater. What was that something far greater? Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 141, verse 2. A psalm of David. Lord, I cry out to you. Make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. In the New Testament, it also illustrates that our prayers are like an offering of incense to God, rising up, a sweet smell and a savor that is pleasing to him. Because in a relationship with him, he wants communication with us. He wants us to be happy. He wants us to be blessed. And the way to do this is to follow his instructions and to enter into a relationship with him through the only way he prescribed that could happen, and that is through his Son. The sweet aroma idiom God uses is for us to understand through object lessons how God would feel when we complied with his teachings. When people follow God with a right heart, he is pleased, illustrated to us through the pleasant feeling associated with a pleasant aroma. So that's something everybody understands. There's a pleasant aroma. It's a pleasant feeling. Now, this would become clearer when we look at passages like Isaiah 1, for example. Here, it is not that way for God. Isaiah 1, beginning in 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, Who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. And just for the record, as a sidebar, some say your new moons and your feasts refer to Jeroboam changing God's holy days to the next month. That is not the case, because Isaiah is speaking to Judah, and they were keeping him at the right time. So these were the same days God prescribed for Israel to worship him, but he wasn't happy. He wasn't pleased. He says, they're a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Why? Your hands are full of blood. God detested Israel's oblations because they were performing rituals that were meant to illustrate how God is pleased when people obey. Meanwhile, doing the very things contrary to what God wanted them to do. Basically, they were going through the motions, and God didn't like that. He found the smell of that abominable, obnoxious. Now, this is important for us in the Christian era because as Christians, we are to imitate that perfect, pleasing aroma to God, Jesus Christ. Turn, if you want, to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 2, Paul writing here, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Christ is the sweet-smelling aroma that God is pleased with. Verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So if we're imitating Christ, the perfect, pleasant aroma to God, we can't be doing any of these things, be hypocritical like Israel, but we have to be imitating Christ. Now, this same imitating of Christ holds true in our interactions with one another. Philippians 4:18, again, Paul writing, indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So the church at Philippi sent things through Epaphroditus to deliver to Paul, and he appreciated receiving them, and it was like a pleasant aroma to him. It made him feel good, and he was pleased with it. He also called it an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. When we do things for other people, most of the time, it's not always convenient for us. It's a sacrifice, but it's an acceptable sacrifice because it's the right thing to do, and it is a sacrifice. And it pleases God and is a pleasant aroma or sweet-smelling fragrance to him. Now, the question is, how do we smell to the world? How should we smell to the world? Should we be a pleasant aroma, or shall we be an obnoxious smell? It's a good question. On one hand, I mean, we want to set a right example. On the other hand, we might cause offense. So, which is it? 2 Corinthians 2 gives us some guidance in this area. 2 Corinthians 2, beginning in 14. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Through us, God diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge everywhere. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. So, how should we smell to others? The same way Christ did. Just the way Christ smelled. Not compromising, but loving. The end of this verse, Paul asks a question. Because, frankly, it's a pretty tall order to imitate Christ to the world in a right way. He asks a question, and who is sufficient for these things? We're to be God, the fragrance of Christ, and we're to diffuse the fragrance of God's knowledge everywhere. Who is sufficient for these things? Who is up to the task? I mean, Paul is asking this question. Well, he answers it in the next chapter. In the next chapter, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3, he writes, clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. If we are going to be sufficient to this task of diffusing God's fragrant knowledge to the world and being the fragrance of Christ to the world, the only way we're going to complete this task is by our sufficiency for it coming from God. In order for us to be sufficient or up to the task, we need to be relying fully on Christ through the Holy Spirit to make us efficient, because we are not efficient on our own. You know, we can't be. You know, 24/7 or even the small amount of time we might interact with people, it doesn't always go easy. Like Brad, as I said, I'm a fan of C.S. Lewis. I recently listened to a brief recording of him talking about the real self. Now, I've read a lot of his work, and for some reason I just can't seem to engrave it in my memory. It's too far above me. I read it, I reread it, I reread it, and I just can't seem to inculcate it, because he has a great way of explaining things that we need to have explained. And I've listened to people read his articles and stuff. Usually they have a British accent for effect, and that's nice, that's good. But this was an actual recording from him. I found out it's really hard to understand him because of his British accent is really British. I mean, I could get part of it, but I never realized, you know, he was quite that way. But anyway, he talks about how we can only be our true self, the self God intends us to be, by giving that self up, by giving that self over to Christ. He says we get our true self, or our true self, not from nature, but from God. He says our natural self, or if we derive ourselves from nature, he says then we're a meeting place of sorts for all kinds of natural forces. Some from our ancestors, some from our education, some from other influencers. But we are not meant to live from nature. We're meant to live from God. So the natural has to be replaced by the spiritual. We have to give up ourself to truly become the self that God wants us to be, that he intended us to be. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." God intends for us to be spiritual offspring of himself. To grow in that direction, we must cast off our natural self to allow God to grow his spirit in us. This is the acceptable sacrifice God wants from us. This is how we are a pleasant aroma to God. My last scripture is Romans 12, verse 1. It's a memory scripture of old. Probably some of you will recognize it instantly if you don't already know it. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." It's what God expects from us. But we present our bodies to God a living sacrifice because we have to put aside the natural and allow the spiritual to grow in us. If our living sacrifice is acceptable to God, know this, that just as a pleasing aroma makes us feel good, we can make God feel good by being a pleasing aroma to him.